Well, let's go ahead and get started. May have a few stragglers coming in. Quite a day here to, in October. Before we get started, I'm just going to start us off in prayer, and we'll go from there. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you that you provide each day for us. Thank you. Give us a church to worship in, a body of believers for encouragement, strength. We ask that we'd please you. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for your hand of protection, your hand of mercy and kindness. Pray we'd be obedient to you in all things. And we just do pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. So let's go ahead and get started. Before I get started today, a couple things. I just want to spin off a little bit. Just listening to Randy today. Kind of a little bit about what he talked about, because it does kind of lead into the lesson. Some of you have probably heard the name Abraham Maslow. Who's heard of Abraham Maslow? A couple people here have, right? Can anybody tell me what he's famous for? Beth, I'll call on you.
The hierarchy of needs.
Hierarchy of needs. So back in the middle of last century, Abraham Maslow came up with what was called the hierarchy of needs of the human being, okay? And there was five of them. The very bottom is like a pyramid, right? So here's the base. Here's what we need the most, right? Was physiological, food, water, warmth, and rest. That's the physiological, so we need that before anything else, right? So that's the very base of our needs. Number two is safety. Safety and security, the idea of feeling safe, okay? Belongingness was number three, to belong. Intimate relationships and friendships, okay? Physiological, safety, belongingness. Number four was esteem, prestige, or the feeling of accomplishment. Physiological, safety, belongingness, esteem, we're getting a billion blocks here, and the last one is called self-actualization. Achieving one's full potential, including creative activities. So that was Maslow's hierarchy of needs based upon his view of what the needs of any human being are. I've researched this. Was Maslow a Christian? I cannot find any evidence of that. In fact, there is verbiage, and if you find stuff that says he was not. So one of the things, obviously, there, if you listen to today's sermon, would be the forgiveness of sins. And Randy emphasizes this over and over, that man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. That there's these physical and social and psychological needs here that we've just listed, but the greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. And that we, as human beings, just absolutely tend to, in every way, shape, and form, discount our own sins. That we do not take that seriously enough. And so, therefore, we don't see the need of forgiveness. I don't sin. I'm not that great a sinner. I don't do the major things. I don't have this made. You just take the first commandment alone. See if you obey that on a daily basis, and you find out you don't. You have a need for forgiveness of sins. We do not take forgiveness of sins seriously enough. He talked about propitiation. I actually looked up that word using my daughter's phone before he did the definition. I was one step ahead of him. Psalms chapter 5, what he was talking about. But here's our hope. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name that may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. That is our protection, is Jesus, is the Lord, that when we seek him, that his promises are real. I'm going to start out with a little bit of a, so let's talk about one of those sinners. We're all sinners, right? We had a few more sinners probably in my family than most, But I'll just say this. Some of you know me, know that I had, four siblings, there's five kids in my family. My oldest sister has been passed away now for probably, let me think, about 8 years now, maybe a little bit more than that. She had Lou Gehrig's for a long period of time. But here's the five kids. Okay, so Mary Jo was born first. She was 12 years old than I was. Scott was born second. He was 10 years older. My sister Chris was born third. She's about 7 or 8 years older than I was. And my brother Bob was born fourth. He was 5 years older. And then a five-year gap. And then, oops, here comes Jeff at age 39, Ruth was. My mom was 39. And here comes Jeff, number five. Well, they all had different personalities, right? They all had different strengths and weaknesses and sinful nature. My brother Scott, though, he was a little sneaky. He was devious is what he was. And he always somehow ended up smelling clean and fresh as the wind snow today at the end of any incident. It's like, he looks good. You know, his hair is combed, teeth are shiny. He's smiling away. No, not me. I had nothing to do with that, right? Well, here's what my brother Scott would do. And I'm sure he wouldn't mind me telling you this. He would concoct schemes is what he would do. And then instead of him actually doing it, he would convince somebody else to do it. And when they were done, then he'd go tattle on them. Let me give you an example. I should not tell this story, but I'm going to anyway, because you're a captive audience and the doors are closed, right? So I'm going to tell you this story anyway. So we had a farmhouse. Upstairs was two bedrooms at the end of the hallway. Bedroom on the right, bedroom on the left. Chris and Mary Jo in one, Bob and Scott in the other. I was in the bedroom at the bottom downstairs. So you went down the hallway, you went down the stairs, and when you came down to the bottom of the stairs, the bathroom's right there across the hallway. My bedroom was kitty corner, and the dining room is right there. So everybody's asleep. Everybody's in bed, right? Mom and Dad are entertaining people, like couple over, social, and they're playing cards at the dining room table. My brother Bob, I called him yesterday. I said, Bob, how old were you when this incident happened? He says, I was probably somewhere between 5 and 7. So that means I was alive. I was born by then. So they're upstairs in bed, and Bob has to go to the bathroom. He has to use the bathroom. There's no bathroom upstairs. But the problem is, if he goes down the stairway, across the hallway, there's like the company right there. And you just have to understand, we grew up on a farm. You know, there's no such thing as PJs. Boys, you know, they just slept in your underwear, right? So, I mean, that's just kind of like, so he does not want to go down the stairway and into the bathroom because then he would be seen by the company and that would be embarrassing. And he's too lazy to put clothes on. What do you think Scott told him to do? Scott says, Bob, why don't you go to the top of the stairway? And yes, he told him that, just, you know, urinate down the stairway, right? That's exactly what he did. He got in big trouble, huge trouble, right? Scott, nothing. Hands are free. He's like Pontius Pilate. He wipes his hands. Nothing to see here. Nothing to see here. I had nothing to do with this, no matter what Bob said, right? So Scott would do things like that, and he would get people in trouble, right? Well, another incident happened on a school bus. You know how school buses are. So this was a high school basketball game. They played a game away, and so all the kids get back on the bus, and they're driving home. It's dark. It's 10 o'clock at night or whatever. And somebody, we can't say who, somebody convinced somebody else, it was probably a group of kids, peer pressure, right, convinced Dennis Flater, who was in the back of the bus, to take the snow shovel that was in the back of the bus and chuck it out the window. Now, is that like the world's worst crime? Probably not, right? But you're not supposed to do that, right? So sure enough, Dennis Flater slides on the window, takes the snow shovel, shoves it out the window. Well, the bus driver couldn't tell exactly who did it because no one's talking, right? So he gives all the names of the kids in the back of the bus to the local principal, or Principal Mr. Andrews at the high school. Mr. Andrews brings these kids in one at a time and questions them, right? One of the kids, and my brother Scott, I'm sure, was an instigator of this whole thing, right? Or at least helped. One of the kids was named Kevin Boffman. Kevin Boffman was the class smart aleck. So Kevin gets in there. Mr. Andrews sits him down, says, "Kevin, did you throw the shovel out the window?" "No." "Okay. Kevin, do you know who threw the shovel out the window?" "No." "Okay. Kevin, did Dennis Flater, who actually did it, throw the shovel out the window?" This is what Kevin's response. "I've heard rumors to that effect, but nothing substantial." So in other words, you couldn't be quite certain. There's a cloud of uncertainty here, right? Like, maybe, could be, possibly, might be, maybe even probably, but we don't know for sure. Just quite a little, you know, just a little bit ambiguous as to what actually happened. I think they actually did find out who did it, but Kevin had the line of the year, obviously, at the high school. So you can't be certain, but what can we be certain of? Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, if you would, with me. And we're going to talk about certainty, and I have one more story that goes with it. It's very revealing. So Luke, who is also known as wrote the book of Acts, is writing to a person called Theophilus. And I've researched this, and Theophilus cannot be identified, it does not look like. But it's basically known as some type of dignitary, right? So Luke is writing this, and here's what he says. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Luke was not an apostle, but he could have possibly been one of the 70 disciples that Jesus appointed. "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that" what? So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." What is certainty? I'm going to open the floor here. What is certainty? Sure. I looked up the word firm conviction. Sure that something is the case. Okay, firm conviction that something is the case. I'm going to tell you a story about an individual I knew. So I was in military, field artillery, over here in Minnesota, Army National Guard. And when you're in the field artillery or any type of military, you always have the feeling that your unit or your particular job or title or whatever it is in the military is probably the most important. So that's why infantry always thinks they're the most important. Field artillery thinks they're the most important. Supply, transportation, whatever, right? So, you know, so we were in field artillery, which is howitzers, right? We all had our own songs. Everybody had their own songs. The infantry had their songs. Field artillery had their songs, you know. "Went to the mess sergeant on my knees. Mess sergeant, feed me, please. Mess sergeant said with a big old grin, 'If you're going to be artillery, you got to be thin.'" So that was kind of the, you know, way that we thought about things, right? So field artillery, we hit our own running songs. But here's what field artillery does. Move, shoot, communicate. There's your three jobs. Move quickly, set up, shoot, communicate with who's up front, move again, shoot again, move again, shoot again, communicate. It's this ongoing thing, right? So in our unit or our battery, we shot these howitzers, and there was basically a deuce and a half large truck that pulled the howitzer behind it. The howitzer had two arms that collapsed together, hooked up to your truck. And then obviously the main carriage, the wheels, and then the tube sticks out. And the tubes are long. We shot 155 millimeters, which are probably that big around, I'm guessing, probably about that long. And they had a timed fuse you put on there. And they weighed 100 pounds. They're very heavy. And we had 8 guns. And kind of described to you how this worked. You had all these trucks in a row, each pulling a howitzer, and you pulled into a field situation one by one, and they line them all up in a row. So you have guns 1 through 8, anywhere from 50 to 100 yards apart, each one, and they just line them up like this, basically in a straight line, but not exactly. Quickly drop, you know, take the thing off, move the truck ahead 10 feet, so all the supplies are in the truck, the ammo, primers, powder, everything, people. Spread the trails, dig it in, get your collimator and all your aiming devices set up as quick as you can, and get ready to shoot. I mean, it was like a system. Everybody's just hoofing it, just bang, 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 trying to get this ready as fast as you could go. Once you get set up, you had guns 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, but 1 and 8 would shoot the first rounds. So they would shoot like this, and they would shoot someplace downrange, maybe it was 3, 4, 5 miles, whatever way. And it was called fire for effect. So they would shoot, and they would land, and the forward observers, the officers, would sit up there with their binoculars, and they'd call it in. Short, long, left, right, adjust, whatever. Guns 2 through 7 didn't shoot, but you're locked and loaded, ready to go. And so the guns 1 and 8 were kind of like your aiming device, because they'd shoot, you adjust, and everybody else adjusted with them, even though you're not firing. And then finally, when they'd hit the target, right, then it's fire, not fire for effect, but fire at will. And you got either a 3 or 5 or 10-round mission where you literally would fire as fast as you could, 10 rounds in a row, all 8 guns. One gun alone is deafening. Alone. You get 8 of them popping off, just one right after another. It is just like, I can't imagine what war is like. It is deafening to the ears. But basically what you do is you shove the projectile up the tube, take a plunger, shove it up, throw in the powder, close the breech, lock it, put the primer on, put the lanyard on, fire, pull the lanyard, and this carriage or this recoil mechanism would start about right here, and it would recoil about that far, almost all the way to the ground before it came back up. And if you were standing right behind that thing, you were dead. So safety was like utmost important. No one stood behind the breech. Because if that thing tipped off and you're behind it, it would just plow you right into the ground. So it was a little bit dangerous that way, right? But you fire for effect and all this stuff, and it was kind of a, when you got done shooting a fire mission, it was like, oh man, that was intense. You know, this is a lot of smoke, a lot of powder, a lot of noise. Well, we would shoot day, we would shoot night. You'd roll into a spot, bang, 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 and then you'd take some time off because they're observing how they did, right? So you might have 15 minutes off, you might have 3 hours off, whatever. Well, sometimes we'd shoot at night, right? And usually you went from place to place, shoot, shoot, place to place, shoot, shoot, but sometimes you get to a spot and you'd stay there for 3 days, then you set up camp. So you put your netting up, you dig your foxholes. And at night, when it's 1 o'clock in the morning, you get done with the fire mission, and you know you got an hour off, and you're just sitting around there with 8 guys, what do you think comes up? You start talking. What do you think comes up? 2 subjects.
Women.
No. Believe it or not, no. Politics. Religion. Our first sergeant, who is 20 years old than I am, his name is Al, First Sergeant Al, we won't say his last name, nice guy, congenial, smart, engaging, did a great job as a first sergeant, devout atheist. He was certain there was no God. He was certain. And he loved to debate it. Usually not in an overly heated manner, but it could get heated at 1 in the morning when everyone's tired, ready to go in their duffel bag, right, to go to sleep. So some reason, he always picked me out. I don't know why. He always come over to me, Birch, what are you thinking today? And he just wanted to banter is the deal. And so, I mean, I like the guy, but we get in some heated discussions. Well, this one particular night, we got in this heated discussion, and the nets were up, and it's like 1 in the morning, and there's like moonlight, so you can see shadows. And we had 8 guys sitting around, and we got this discussion. Finally, he says, that's it. I've had enough. I'm out of here. And he stands up, and he starts walking towards the opening in the net, right? Starts walking towards the opening in the net, and he didn't see the foxhole. And he's 5'8", and he just disappeared. It was like the ground swallowed him. Just, you could hear it. Just thump, boom, gone. Disappeared. And everyone's sitting there going, you know, it's kind of like holding your breath. He didn't say anything. Then you see a hand come up, and then a leg, another hand. Finally, he comes out of the foxhole, dusts himself off, straightens it out, puts his helmet on, looks back at us, doesn't say a thing, walks right out the net. Nobody said a peep until he got about 20 feet from the net. And then the laughing started, and it was uncontrollable. It was one of those moments you'll never forget the rest. I mean, people are on the ground laughing so stinking hard. And it kind of put a new twist to the phrase, if you've ever been in the military, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. First Sergeant Al was certain there was no God. He was certain of it. We would have these debates, and they would get into things. And I'd say, First Sergeant, you look at the complexity of the human body. I said, what if a tornado went through Nordstrom's auto salvage yard, and then at the end of the tornado had assembled a Toyota Highlander perfectly and it's ready to go. Took all the parts and just assembled it for you, just by random chance. I said, the body is more complex than that Highlander by a million times. Oh, we can explain that. It just takes over time, whatever. And he would just go on and on, all these things, right? But he was absolutely certain that there was no God. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. This does lead into the lesson. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 17. I'm going to go through this a little bit piece by piece. So this is what Paul has to say when he writes to the Romans. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is what? Revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. How does that jive with certainty? What is faith? What is belief? What is your understanding of certainty of faith? It jives. Go ahead. Were you going to say something? Go ahead.
Once you understand that you're reliable with God and you know who He is, then your faith can be certain because you understand His character. He's the one that your faith is grounded in. Therefore, your faith is certain. That is far beyond just your what Al has.
Yes, that's excellent. The faith, let's just continue to go on with this verse here. 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. And here's the verbiage. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. How can invisible qualities be clearly seen? Plain to them, creation, clearly seen, without excuse. What is the word? You've heard of the word ID before, not like identification. There's an individual that used to go to church here a while back. One of the smartest individuals I've ever known, just intellectually sparring, just talking to him or whatever, brilliant person. Greg Shear is his name. And he was not part of this group necessarily, but he had close association because of his job in academia. He was in academia. He was a professor. He's now a professor at Penn State. But his association with this group of people in the academia world bumped him into this group called ID, Intelligent Design. Intelligent Design is this, I'll use the word society or group of people that have a belief that, yes, it's almost impossible to come up with anything else other than there was some form of entity that designed the human body, the world, the earth, the sun, rotates around the sun, all these things. But stop short of what? Admitting it's the God of the Bible. It's like this halfway. Okay? So he would run into these people and have discussions with them, and then he would tell me about it, and it's just intriguing to me. So Intelligent Design, the fact or the idea that there has to be some type of creator because of the complexity. I mean, if you're a doctor, nurse, whatever, the human body itself is so complex, it's just, you know, we can't fathom it. We still don't know everything about it, obviously. But the idea of ID, how complicated it was, right? So he would get into that and come back to me, and the reason he'd bump in these people because of his, you know, business in the academia world. So that's the idea of creation or some type of designer. We'll just keep moving. 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of the hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served and created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. A form of idolatry. Okay? They didn't have back then the trappings of the world that we have today, whether you call it, you know, your iPhone or NFL football or whatever you want to call it, whatever the idolatry things are of today that we fill in the gaps with to idolize instead of our Lord, right? We don't have those trappings, right? How does this jive with the first commandment then? Let's keep going. Let's skip down to 28. Keep moving. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. This is not the fruits of the Spirit, as you can see. This is the fruits of the human nature. Not the fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the human nature. One thing about Scripture is that it accurately, and this is where faith comes in too, and belief, Scripture accurately describes the human condition. Accurately describes the human condition when you read those things right there. That's all of us. Everyone. Go to verse 32. I find this interesting. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only hard hearts, in other words. Okay? The issue is not the issue here is not lack of knowledge. Because they know. Okay? The issue is not lack of, our issue is not lack of knowledge. We know there's a God. I wonder if you pinned my friend Al down and really laid it out. I wonder if you admit. I don't know. You have to work pretty hard to become an atheist, I would think. at your mind mentally, right? But the issue here is a stubborn heart, not a lack of knowledge. A stubborn heart. Kind of like the Pharisees, when they would see Jesus perform a miracle, you'd think you'd want to scratch your head and say, huh, something's going on here. No, here's the reaction. Let's find a way to kill him. We do the same thing. We have the same mindset. Okay? Wickedness is celebrated in our culture. Here's the last piece. Who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Okay? Our culture celebrates wickedness. Abortion is memorialized. Sexual freedom is memorialized. It's like, great, it's awesome. Let's celebrate it, right? That's what our society is at. And we live in that society. Okay? Approved and celebrated. So, on that encouraging note, how do we stay sane? How do we stay encouraged? How do we stay connected to God's word? Our chapter this week is called Shepherd Together. And let's just go ahead and go straight to that chapter. So we're on chapter number 6. It's called Shepherd Together. We have two more chapters after that, Modeling Maturity and Pleading for the Flock. Shepherd Together. This is a little bit shorter, a little bit less full of content than our last chapters, but we'll be able to draw some things out of here. Let's just start with page 85. I'll just kind of go through it. We'll read some pieces that are important that I think that stuck out. We'll just discuss them. I'm glad you're still reading this book. Frankly, I was worried you might have given up by now. Not that this has been a long book or a challenging read. Rather, I was concerned that you might have been discouraged when you saw all the Bible requires of elders and so dropped the book. I'm going to stop right there. This book is about elders, but it's about Christian maturity in general, the flock in general, not just elders. The opening chapter on elder qualifications was bad enough. The apostles set a high bar for elders. Christ-like character, a well-managed home, an ability to teach, defend biblical truth, jump buildings in a single bound. Oh, I didn't have that in there. And what about being above reproach? Anyone in touch with his faults and weaknesses would find that profile sobering, to say the least. As I write that chapter, I couldn't help but reflect, am I really qualified to be an elder, let alone write a chapter on elder qualifications? Let me rephrase that. Am I really qualified to be called a mature Christian? But if you squeak past the initial screening, the weighty duties in chapters 2 and through 5 could have finished you off. Elders pastor a flock, teach doctrine, refute error, nurture the members toward maturity, track down strays, govern and lead, defuse conflicts, and to name a few of these duties. And we still have 3 chapters to go. Sounds like when I was teaching school at a small school. Let me see, you coached basketball, you swept the floor, you opened the concession stand, you pulled out the bleachers, all the things, right? This is what they're asking us to do here. Okay, let's keep moving. Let's go to page 86, middle there. Very bottom, the first paragraph, is lay shepherding, i.e. lay shepherding meaning not paid pastors, but elders, leaders, deacons, teachers. Is lay shepherding really possible? I believe it is. Part of the solution lies in what? Embracing and sacrificially prioritizing your call to shepherd. Alexander Strauch had some talk, straight talk for us. So here's a straight talk. Many people raise families, work, and give substantial hours and time to community service, clubs, athletic activities, and or religious institutions. The cults have built up large lay movements that survive primarily because of volunteer time of their members. We Bible-believing Christians are becoming a lazy, soft, pay-it-for-it-to-be-done group of Christians. It is positively amazing how much people can accomplish when they are motivated to work for something they love. I've seen people build and remodel houses even in their spare time. I always find time for the things I really, really, really want to do. I don't have time, right? I don't have time. Well, you probably do, okay, prioritizing. Let's go to page 87. Pastoring in the plural, meaning it doesn't, we probably, I would say this in a fair amount of church models, rely a little too heavily, so to speak, on the pastor slash elder board, right? But we're just talking about plural, meaning many. Many hands make light work. That's what my mom used to always say. Many hands make light work, which means get busy. Here's a list of verses that all talk about plurality, i.e. multiple elders. I'll just read through them. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles with an S, and the elders with an S. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Again, elders is plural. Now from Miletus, he sent Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. I like that verbiage, slaves of Christ Jesus. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. So there's the model. Goes from town to town to town, preaches, a group of believers. Well, they can't be left by themselves, so we need to gather a group of elders to help lead, right? And then he writes and checks back. Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you. Is any among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they should pray over him, their anointing with him, olive oil, in the name of the Lord. Again, plurality. This is not a solo. This is not a solo game, right? It's not a solo sport. So, in other words, go sports team, right? Job is too big. Many workers. Jesus said the harvest is large, but the workers are few. Let's go on to share the load on page 88. This talks a little bit about Moses, who had a big job, huge job, right? So here's Moses, and he's leading the Israelites to the promised land, right? Whenever we had a new coach in any town, they was always say, so the verbiage is always, are they going to lead you to the promised land, i.e. the state championship, right? So Moses is here, he's leading to the promised land, but he has problems, logistical problems. Bottom of page 88. The next day, Moses sat down to judge the people, and they stood around Moses from morning until evening. That would be exhausting. What you're doing is not good, Moses' father-in-law said to him. Always looking for in-law comments, correct? That's what we're always looking for. You will certainly wear out both yourself and those people who are with you, because the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. This is from Exodus. What was Jethro's solution? The father-in-law, in this case, had great advice. He advised his partners in the work. But you should select from all the people able men, God-fearing, trustworthy, and hating bribes. They should judge the people at all times. Then they can bring you every important case, but judge every minor case themselves. I wonder how they separated that. In this way, you will lighten your load, and they will bear it for you. So the whole idea of an elder board, deacon, leadership, is to share the load and even for the congregation to pitch in as well, too. Keeps on going down. Swiss Army leaders. Huh. Who had a Swiss Army knife when they were young? Anybody? You know, that Swiss Army knife was red, and it had so many gadgets on it, you couldn't even understand what they're all for, right? That was back in the good old days when you were a kid and you were able to do what? Carry a knife in your pocket, even to where? School. And the reason you did is not because you needed it at school, because you wanted to show your friends that my knife is better than your knife, right? So you bring it in. Here's my knife. Where's yours? Well, I'll bring it tomorrow. Well, that got a little extreme one time when John Kopaz, one of our neighbors, decided to bring in his fishing lures to school, and he took all his Rapala fishing lures with treble hooks on them, and he stuck them in his pocket. That didn't work out very well because he never got them out of there. They had to cut the whole things out because they're all stuck, right? But to give you an idea, let me just give you an idea. I don't mean to say this to gross you out. This is not, but I just give you an idea what it was like growing up in Midwestern small town, USA, northern Wisconsin, and how I grew up, right? And this didn't faze a single person who saw this. Coming home from a basketball game one night, by my cousin's place, there's woods on both sides. As deer comes out, the bus hits it. Deer goes rolling into the ditch. It's not dead. Don't be grossed out. Don't be grossed out. Mark Carlson, who's in my class, yells at the bus driver, "Stop!" Bus driver stops, opens the door. Mark goes off, finishes off the deer with what? His knife he had in his pocket, cuts his throat, wipes the blood off on his pants, sticks his knife back in his pocket, gets back on the bus and says, "My dad and I will come and get that tonight." That's the good old days. That's the good old days right there. Well, talk about Swiss Army knives. The Swiss Army knife had all kinds of multiple tools on it, so you could use it for a variety of things. Correct? Okay? So here he's talking about the Swiss Army knife, meaning there's multiple tools within the church, right? On the elder board, the congregation as whole, right? Let's just read page 91 at the very top. Different skills, different personalities, different things to add. Take time to learn about your fellow elders and congregational people. Figure out what gifts each one carries folded up in his life, like that knife, and learn how to draw them out. When you work together, you may become frustrated at different ways. Some of the other overseers solve problems or set priorities. But don't let yourself get annoyed by these differences. Instead, see the other elders as part of the divinely engineered tool set, like your Swiss Army knife, for serving your congregation. It's all part of the genius of elder plurality. Okay? Let's keep moving here. We're going to talk about shepherd the shepherds, okay? Meaning there's shepherds out there, and they need shepherding as well. In other words, accountability, right? Study yourself. In the last chapter, we were reminded that elders are also members of Jesus' flocks. We call it sheep as shepherds paradox of church leadership. This paradox raises an interesting question. If the shepherds are simultaneously sheep, who shepherds the shepherds? Great question. Elders need pastoral care just like everyone else. They can give into temptation, succumb to depression, become embroiled in conflicts, grow weary in church ministry, or lose loved ones. Even if they're not in crisis, elders need to continue maturing just like every other church member, exclamation point. Who oversees them spiritually? Here again, plurality provides an answer. The shepherds must shepherd the shepherds. Congregational oversight is sustainable because the elders, in plurality, act as pastors to one another. Now, let's extrapolate that. Friendships, intimacy in friendships, people of the body of Christ. In other words, open up. Let's get real, right? My son Luke always wants me to open up. He wants us, let's get real, right? Let's keep going. Bottom of page 92, second to last paragraph. At one elder prayer meeting many years back, when we asked how we could pray for one another, one of the elders took off the proverbial mask. We all do that. A little bit of a mask. Kind of like a poker face. Kind of like you peek over the top, right? How are you doing today? Fine, thank you. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. Good, thank you very much. Thanks. Let's move on. Right? You have a little bit of a proverbial mask, so to speak, right? Which lacks intimacy. Took off the proverbial mask. He spoke candidly about a crisis in his business and finances and his resulting struggle with despair. It was a raw moment. But it opened a door. A few of the other elders stepped through the door and shared about their needs in their marriages. Our subsequent prayer time that evening was anything but perfunctory. We interceded for one another with new fervor and compassion. We all have some level of intimate needs, going back to this hierarchy of needs. There's an intimacy that's needed within the body of church that absolutely needs and has to be there. Let's keep moving. In other words, be vulnerable. Iron sharpens iron. Sounds like we're sharpening a knife. Second paragraph down on page 93. But there's another constellation of dangers for shepherds. Pride, control, heavy-handedness, on approachability and even abusiveness. As we saw in the last chapter, elders must lead without lording. Plurality helps to guard against our domineering tendencies by creating a context in which elders can put into practice that famous proverb, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Again, vulnerability, open up, intimacy, share, invite others into your lives. Make efforts to be accountable, okay? Take off the mask, so to speak. Finally, we're going to finish up here in the last page of page 95. Again, this one did not have a lot of as much content as I would like, so we'll won't be here the whole time. But let's just go to page 95. This is called Enjoy the Ride. This is the author is talking about this whole ride of maturity, of sanctification, in this together brotherhood, sisterhood. Let's make one final pitch for elder plurality. Is much more satisfying and what? Even fun to pastor as a team than to be a lone wolf shepherd. That is absolutely true. Looking back on more than a decade and a half of pastoral ministry, I can say that one of my greatest ministry joys has been serving with lay elders in my congregation. In other words, relationships within the body of Christ. These men have been a band of brothers for me and for one another. We have shared laughter and tears. We have celebrated victories together and prayed our way through seemingly unsolvable conundrums. They have stood by me, sometimes quite literally, during some of the hardest moments of my ministry. Many times I have led them well. At other times they have picked me up and carried me until I could lead again. If you are in a church with a solo paid pastor and no other elders, I plead with you to use whatever influence you have to move your church toward adopting lay overseers. Not only is your mono pastorate biblically out of order, but your present structure also robs your pastor of vital support and deep satisfaction. In other words, the structure of the church is laid out in the New Testament of overseers, deacons, elders, pastors, teachers, whatever verbiage you want to use, in the congregation. And then he gets into the intimacy of the body of believers is so vital. It also deprives the other church members of richer pastoral care, as well as the joy of seeing men from their number blossom as leaders. In other words, grow spiritually. Sanctification. And there are men in your congregation who are missing opportunities, ufta. That's a little Norwegian lingo there. For growth that will come only when they step out in faith to oversee a congregation. You need elders, plural. That is Jesus' plan for sustainable, effective shepherding in our churches. Just basically an oversight of the model, that the model is accurate, that it's what God has put forth in our world of sin and depravity. How does the church grow spiritually? Become accountable to each other, sanctification, glorification of God. How is that all done? By shepherding together. So the next chapter is called Model Maturity, which is a great chapter. I really do like that one. That one's super. And the last one's called Plead for the Flock. So we have two more chapters, and then we will be announcing somewhat relatively soon what else we're doing for adult Sunday school classes going forward after that. But we have two more, and then hopefully we won't get locked out of church because of snow the next two Sundays, right? I'll close us in prayer. Like I said, we're going to be a little bit early today, but I'll close us in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we can have. We pray before you that we would take these words and just put them to practice. Each day, live according to your word, according to your purpose. We're not here for our own purpose, but for yours, to serve you, to serve your kingdom. We just pray that we'd be light and a witness for you, whether we run into atheists, agnostics, other believers, for encouragement, that whatever we run into, that we are used as a tool and a vessel for your kingdom. That would we extend love, brotherly kindness, friendship, humility towards others to draw them into your kingdom. We pray we'd have a good day today. We honor you. We pray this in your name. Amen. We'll see you next week.